Today we're beginning a new series. It's going to end up being our new evening series, but for this morning at least, it is our study here in these morning services at 9:30 and 11:30. We're turning to the book of 2 Corinthians, and I invite you to turn with me there. 2 Corinthians, Paul's letter to the church in Corinth. And we're going to read just the first two verses together this morning. In fact, I think, let me throw a curveball and say we'll read Acts 18 first, and then we'll turn to 2 Corinthians. All right, so let's redirect over to Acts 18. I want us to read that to give us some background into this church that we're going to be reading about. And so the book of Acts has so much to tell us about what God was doing in the early church and how God built the church as Jesus promised He would. And as we look at Acts 18 verses 1 through just the beginning of 18, we see Him talking about the church in Corinth being founded. So let's listen to that portion of Scripture first together. Acts 18 verse 1. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came to them. So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city." And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. When Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, "This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." And when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be reason why I should bear with you. But if it is a question of words and names and your own law, look to it yourselves, for I do not want to be a judge of such matters." And he drove them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. But Gallio took no notice of these things. So Paul still remained a good while. That's Acts 18. And now let's go over to 2 Corinthians and chapter 1. And we're reading just the greeting, the first two verses. Again, hear God's word. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in all Achaia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And God bless His word to us, read and preached today. In the late 1990s, when Venus Williams and Serena Williams came onto the women's tennis scene, they immediately made a stir and an impact. And within just a few years, they were going to dominate women's tennis and really change it for forever. But it also became clear pretty quickly that one of the sisters was better than the other. And history would show that Serena would go on to win. Currently, she's won 23 Grand Slam titles to Venus's 7, 23-7. And Serena's net worth is double what her sister's is. And so Serena, even though the younger sister has come to really overshadow Venus after these years of tennis, I thought about that as I thought about 1st and 2nd Corinthians. I can remember years ago beginning a Bible study. I've never preached through 2nd Corinthians, but I began a Bible study in 2nd Corinthians. And after the first study, the first question I was asked is, why not 1st Corinthians? We might have that idea a little bit today, that there's something not quite right about looking at 2 Corinthians without looking at 1 Corinthians first. You probably wouldn't think that about needing to look at the book of Luke before you looked at the book of Acts, but for some reason, if it has a first and a second in front of it, then it tells us that we ought to do the one before the other. But 2 Corinthians is not a postscript of 1 Corinthians. It's not an appendage. It stands on its own 2 feet. And if you've done much studying of the Bible and of those two letters, you'll know that the two letters have very different subjects and very different tones. They are two very different letters, and each one has its own contributions to make to our understanding of God's Word. And so we're going to start our study here with these first two verses today. So what is 2 Corinthians all about? Well, we're going to start to see that a little bit, even with the greeting. And let's look at three things here that we see in these two verses. What is 2 Corinthians about? Well, we can say, first of all, it's about a man. It's about a man. And that man, of course, is Paul. And of course, Paul is the human author as he is of his other letters, but this letter in particular, we learn a lot about the man, Paul. It's his most personal letter by far. We're going to learn details here that we don't find anywhere else in all of his letters. And it just has a more personal nature than is typical. You could compare it, sort of on the other extreme, would be a book like Ephesians, where we don't learn much at all about Paul personally. But here there's a lot that relates to him, to his emotional life even. And so we learn more about some of his spiritual experiences. It's here that we're told that he has this sort of vision where he's taken up to the third heaven. So we learn something about spiritual experiences that we only find here. We learn some things about his gospel adventures that we didn't know about from other places. He mentions, just as an aside almost, that he was at one point let down in a basket over a city wall to escape arrest by a king. Now, if that happened to me, you'd probably hear about it more often than you really wanted to. But Paul just mentions it almost as an aside here in 2 Corinthians. So his missionary adventures are laid out for us. And then, too, his suffering for the gospel. In fact, there are a few word clusters that I'm going to ask you to pick up on as we study the book. And one of those word clusters has to do with the word suffer. Suffering, affliction, burden, and we see much of the heart of this man of God as we look at this book. Yeah, physical sufferings for the gospel, emotional sufferings for the gospel. We're going to see that. It's almost as if, and you shouldn't think, oh, this is Paul sort of being unguarded for a moment. You know, he was having a rough time of it, and so he kind of let down his guard a bit. No, he's really putting himself under the microscope on purpose for us. He's, He's wanting us to know his heart, but not simply so we'll know him better, but so we'll know what Christian ministry really looks like. And so, what about this man do we see in the opening verses? Well, we see he's a man under authority, for one, don't we? He's a man under authority. What does he call himself? He calls himself an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Now, the word apostle means sent one, and that word could be used in one sense of any Christian, in a sense, one who is sent for a purpose, one who is sent for a task. But of course, it can also be used in a more technical way, a more narrow way. And here it's being used that way, isn't it? Paul is one of that special group, one of those men, 12 plus him, who were privileged to see the resurrected Christ, who were commissioned by Christ to preach the gospel, who were given the Holy Spirit in a special way so that they were able to perform signs and wonders and were able to preach and to write in a way that would be kept for the church for all time. And so he's a man under authority. He says, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. And here, for the first time in the book, we're going to see something about Paul. He's a man who has such a Godward focus in his life, such a Godward life, that it just bubbles up everywhere. And even in his reading, you see it. He says, I'm an apostle by the will of God. And then as he refers to the church, he calls it the church of God. And then he greets them by the grace and peace of God. It's not as if he's saying, well, I need to insert something about the Lord here. I need to sound spiritual here. This is simply who he was. He was a man who had fellowship with the Lord and he knew something of the grace of God in Christ, and it bubbles up. It comes up all over the place as he writes. It's just part of who he is. But there's a sad reason why he has to say this. I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Because we're going to find out later in the book that that is being challenged, that his apostleship is being challenge, that people are asking questions. There are those who have come into the church and they're throwing doubts upon Paul. There are certain things that Paul was doing and not doing that they said made him suspect. And maybe you Corinthians shouldn't be listening to Paul after all. And so here in the greeting, Paul is sort of reminding them in a subtle way. This isn't something I called myself to. This is something that God has put upon me. This is why I'm an apostle, because he's called me to it. And this is going to get to the main theme of the book. If you like to have sort of a big theme, a big picture theme to carry with you as a grid, Here's what we can say at this point, that 2 Corinthians is about what does true Christian ministry look like? What does authentic Christian ministry look like? And when I use the word ministry here, I want you to think of it in the broadest possible way, right? What will it look like for a Christian parent to minister to his or her children? What will it look like for a Christian spouse to minister to his or her spouse? What will it look like for us to minister to each other in the church? What does Christian ministry look like? That's what this book is going to help us with. And if you're like me, then you really do need help and encouragement in this regard. So he's a man under authority, and you know what we're being taught here is that we don't get to choose the body part that we are, right? Paul, in another place, he says that we the church, we are one body, but we have many body parts, and some are more evident, and some are more hidden, some are more glorious, so to speak, and some are less. But God places us in the body, each one. He has a function for us. He has a position for us. And here we're being reminded that God sovereignly is behind that. And so hopefully that helps us to be content and grateful for what God has given us and for what God hasn't given us. It reminds us not to shirk our calling. Wherever God has put us in the church, that we wouldn't shirk that responsibility, but also that we wouldn't envy those who have a different position than we do. Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and you could put your own name in this sentence: I am this in the church by the will of God. This is what he's given me to do. So he's a man under authority, and really we all are in a sense. But then too, he's a man in community, isn't he? He's a man in community. What does he say there at the end of that sentence? An apostle by the will of God and Timothy, our brother. Timothy's not a co-author, but he's a co-worker. He's a co-worker. He's a man who was known by the Corinthians. You remember from Acts 18 that Timothy, along with Silas, they were there with Paul in Corinth as the church was being planted. And so Paul is a man of community. Despite the fact that he is an apostle, despite the fact that he has this unique position in the church, he's not a lone ranger Christian. He's not a man who thinks himself so elevated that no one is worthy of his appreciation. No one is worthy of his recognition. He calls Timothy a brother. And if you read this letter and you read the other letters of Paul, don't you get the sense that he delights in being part of a team, doesn't he? He delights in being able to recognize the work of others. He sends Timothy. He sends Titus. He appreciates what they do. He highlights what they do and encourages others to encourage them and thank them. And so Paul isn't a man who's trying to hog the spotlight. He's not a man who lords his position over others. He calls Timothy a brother. He mentions their contributions whenever possible. He's ready to utilize other people's gifts. He's not a one-man show. And again, this is useful for us, isn't it? Because if you're going to be in community, it's going to take being humble, isn't it? Because if we're really in community, there's going to be a give and take, isn't there? We're going to be together, and you're going to see that I have flaws, and I'm going to see that you have flaws. And you're going to see that I don't do everything well, and I'm going to see that you don't do everything well. And so, by the grace of God, what ought to happen in the church is that we come to appreciate what others contribute, what others do, and to also appreciate what we don't do well, to recognize that, to not try to hide that, not to try to be everything, but to again see that we're in a fellowship of God's people. And so here's a man who's in community, and he loves to be with God's people, working with God's people. So it's about a man. In this letter, we're going to learn a lot about Paul, and it's going to be a help to us. But then second, it's about a church, isn't it? It's about a church. To the church of God, which is at Corinth. To the church of God, which is at Corinth. Now, we just read a little about this church and how it got started. This was part of Paul's second missionary journey, and And boys and girls, maybe you remember that Paul had several missionary journeys. His first one was pretty brief. It just took in a part of Asia Minor, what we call Turkey today, and it was a pretty quick little round trip. And then his second missionary journey, which was around the years 49 and 50 A.D., it was longer. He goes through another part of Asia Minor, and you might remember that there he is sort of on the coast of Asia Minor, and he has this dream, this, we call it the Macedonian call, where there's this Macedonian man, this man from Europe, not Asia, but Europe, another continent, who's saying, come over and help us. And Paul sails across the Aegean Sea to that new continent, to the continent of Europe, and preaches the gospel there. There in Philippi, there's the Philippian jailer and Lydia. You remember those stories. And then he goes on to Thessalonica, and he goes to Berea, and he goes to Athens and preaches to the philosophers there. And then he goes to Corinth, southern Greece, the southern half of Greece, roughly. The region of Achaia, the Roman province by that name. And there he preaches. He preaches in the synagogue, and pretty quickly there's opposition to him. And it seems like more so than in some of the other cities, many of the early converts here will not be Jews but Gentiles. And so this will be a largely Gentile congregation from the beginning. But back up and think about what that little phrase means. The church of God in Corinth. That's a miraculous thing, isn't it? The church of God, a holy thing that takes root in an unholy place, right? A thing from heaven, a heavenly thing that takes root in an earthly place. The church of God in Corinth. Because isn't it true that just as a Christian doesn't occur in nature, a church doesn't occur in nature, it's always a supernatural thing, isn't it? If you find a true Christian, that person is a place that God has been at work. And if you find a true Christian church, you can say, here's a place where God is at work. And you can imagine Corinth, you know, before Paul shows up. It's just a bunch of ordinary people going about their daily business. They're estranged from God, but they're making the best of it. They're ignorant of the true God, ignorant of the gospel, going about their life in their own way. And then one day here comes this stranger, and they begin to hear this message. They begin to hear this message of a way of salvation and a way of forgiveness, a way of being right with the true God. And here are these ordinary men and women and boys and girls who are hearing that, and there's a work of grace that dawns in their lives, and they begin to listen and to truly hear, and then they put their faith in Jesus, and they turn from their old ways, and they are joined to this little fellowship of God's people. And they become part of this something bigger, don't they? The church of God, of course, is around the world, but here it is in Corinth. There's this one local expression of it, of God's people redeemed and gathered in His presence to hear His word and to live for Christ. And so a church is a miracle of God's grace, isn't it? This church is a miracle of God's grace. People in Corinth, a lot like us. Maybe we should actually call this city New Corinth, because 200 years earlier, Old Corinth had been completely wiped out by a Roman legion, completely wiped out. And so what we kind of knew of Old Corinth was that it was a center of all kinds of wickedness. There was a large temple there to Aphrodite, and Corinth was synonymous in that part of the world with every kind of sexual immorality. Old Corinth was wiped out about 200 years earlier. And then for about 100 years, this location was really a ghost town. Nobody really lived there. And then it was recolonized about 100 years before Paul shows up. And already in that 100 years, it had grown to about 80,000 people. It had become, depending on who you read, it had become either the third or fourth largest city in the Roman Empire. But you see, it was new blood, and it was new wealth. There was no old money in Corinth. Everyone who came there was new to Corinth. And so, in a sense, it was like us in America, right? Everyone came here and rebranded themselves, right? And there was no landed aristocracy, and so you became important by gaining wealth. Ray Stedman, he was a pastor out in Palo Alto, California in the 60s, 70s, and 80s. He used to refer to 1st and 2nd Corinthians as 1st and 2nd Californians because of the similarities. And in a sense, what he said of the Californians is true of Americans. These are people just like us. This is a city just like ours. Don't let the time difference fool you. So here's this miraculous thing, a church planted in a new place, a church planted in hostile territory, and here's the grace of God at work, just like it is at work here in our own location. But there's something about these terms that ring a little ironic, don't they? The Church of God, with all the saints who are in all Achaia. The Church of God. It ought to encourage us about how we think about the church. It's not my church. We can call it my church, and that's okay. There's a proper kind of ownership that we ought to take in the church. But there's also a wrong kind of ownership to take in the church, right? At the end of the day, it's God's church. And we can take encouragement in the fact that it's God's church. He loves it more than you do and more than I do. And we're called saints, aren't we? Which ought to influence the way we think about each other. Here's a person. I may have my differences with him, but he's a man in Christ. He's a believer. He's a saint. He's God's possession. He's set apart. He's holy in Christ. But as I say, there's something ironic here because the church at Corinth was not acting like a church of God, and they weren't acting like saints either. We see that in 1 Corinthians. And then really 2 Corinthians is only written about 18 months later. We see it in 2 Corinthians and some other kinds of different ways than in 1 Corinthians. And so that again relates to ourselves, doesn't it? Because we don't always act like the Church of God, and you and I don't always act like saints. And so the gospel is shining through those terms, isn't it? The gospel shines. When we hear that this body of very flawed individuals is a church of God, created by God, kept by God, possessed by God, as we realize that we very sinful folks are called saints, it regrounds us in the gospel, doesn't it? It points us back to Christ as the source of our righteousness, as the source of our relationship, our identity with the Lord. So Paul, you know, despite all that's going on, Paul hasn't given up on this church, has he? And that means God hasn't given up on this church. Again, be encouraged in that. You know, we see the church, and frequently the more involved in ministry we are in the local church, the more of the troubles we see. But Paul hasn't given up on them. In fact, another of the word clusters that you're going to find in 2 Corinthians is the word confident or confidence, the word boasting, the word commend. And they all have to do with the fact that Paul was confident that the grace of God would prevail in the lives of these people, that these people were Christians and that they were given to Christ, and that Christ was going to do His work and continue His work in them. So God didn't give up on them, and God hasn't given up on you either. God hasn't given up on you. That's why you're here this morning listening to His Word. He's speaking to you through His Word right now. That means He still is giving you a chance to hear His Word. So we've looked at two things so far, haven't we? We've looked at this man, Paul, and who he is. And we've looked at these people in Corinth and who they are. Now, if we didn't say anything more about what Corinth was like and what we're like, that would establish the relevance that we need. That would give us reason enough to listen to what 2 Corinthians has to say to us. Because are we a church of God? Are we saints? Are we God's people? If the answer is yes, then, okay, here's a man of God speaking to us. Here is an apostle of Jesus Christ. Here is a commissioned man sent from Christ to bring a word to you and to me. And here is this word given to us in this second letter. That's all the relevance we need, isn't it? Here is a word from an apostle, a delegate from Christ Himself. And he's writing this to the church of God. And so it's for us. And so this letter is about a man, it's about a church, but most importantly, thirdly, it's about the God of grace and peace. It's about the God of grace and peace. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's common in ancient letter writing to have a salutation. And there was a common word, a common Greek word that would be used in that greeting, and the word was greetings, charein in Greek. But in place of that familiar greeting word, Paul substitutes another word. Not charein, but charis. Not greetings, but grace. Grace to you. Grace to you. Grace to you and peace. And those two words together are two of the best words in all of the Christian vocabulary, aren't they? They're the two, as I think, was it Matthew Henry, I think, that said, these are the two great and comprehensive blessings. Grace and peace. And of course, that word grace, we know that's the first and last word of the gospel, isn't it? The fact that the favor of God has come to rest upon the likes of you and me. The grace of God and the gospel has come to us. God's undeserved love and favor rest upon us. And then that word peace. In the Old Testament, it was shalom, wasn't it? This idea that when we're right with God, everything is right with us. This idea that to have the peace of God is to have His wholeness and healing and flourishing brought down into our lives. And so, you know, it's easy for us. And in fact, during the course of the week, I started out thinking I was going to preach on verses 1 to 7. And I even toyed around with preaching on verses 1 through 11. And I ended up saying 1 through 2. Well, one of the reasons for that is that it's really easy for us to brush by these greetings, isn't it? And to get into the heart. They're familiar. They're very similar from one letter of Paul's to the next. Very similar verbiage. And so it's easy for us to skip over it and to get to the meat. But I thought, well, why don't we just hunker down on these two verses for a bit? And I wonder, the first time a letter was opened from a church. And they were reading a letter, right? And they knew, just like you know what to expect from a letter. You open a letter, you expect to see maybe a date at the top, and then, dear so-and-so, right? And then there's the body of the letter, and you've got to read to the end before you know who wrote the letter to you. You know the form of a letter. Well, the first time one of these churches opened the letter from Paul, and they're reading what they expect to be an ordinary letter salutation, and instead of ordinary, they get Christian truth breathed out from the very beginning, even in the greeting. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you to understand that this is more than a warm wish. This is an assurance that if you're trusting in Christ today, that you do know the grace and peace of God. But there's something more that I think we miss. Grace and peace, those concepts need to be filled with content, don't they? In other words, they're just nice-sounding words, sort of like at Christmas. There are a lot of nice-sounding words that we hear at Christmas, right? But those nice-sounding words need to be filled with content. Now, where do we get the content for grace and peace? Well, in one sense, we get it from the whole Bible. That's true. But you see, this letter is going to be the vehicle of that grace and peace. This letter is going to be the messenger of grace and peace to that congregation who really do need to hear it. And why I bring that out, why that's important, is that this letter is not always easy to hear. Paul is going to say some difficult things to them. There are going to be some things that they will not want to hear from him. And no doubt this is the most awkward of all the letters that Paul had to write because it was so very personal, and because the attacks that had come from people in Corinth were so personally aimed toward him. This is a personal matter for him and a painful matter for him. And so it would have been an awkward thing, a difficult thing to write this letter. And yet this was the letter that needed to be written, and this was the letter that needed to be heard. It itself is the word of grace and peace to God's people. And so whenever you read the scriptures, and I want to suggest no matter where you are in the Bible as you read God's word, I want you to think of it in those terms, that here is a letter, here is a book, here is a word from God to me, full of the grace and peace of my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is how he is communicating to me the blessings of the Christian life through his word. And when the grace and peace of God come near to us, anything's possible. You may feel like you have gotten sucked into a place you don't want to be. You may feel like that sin has the upper hand on you. You may feel like you've grown static in the Christian life. You may feel like you're not going forward but going backward. But here is God's promise to you that he is with you, and he is with you for good. And his grace and peace are near to you. Near to you because he's near to you. And I say that the word, that this letter is a vehicle, a messenger of grace and peace. But really, Paul himself is that too, isn't it? Think about Paul for just a minute. This 1 Corinthians was probably written in about 54 A.D. And then this letter, maybe a year and a half later, 55 or 56 A.D., go back 20 years. There. Go back 20 years from 55 AD. This man, Paul, was the last man in the world that you would expect to be writing a pastoral letter to a Christian church. In fact, what was he doing? He was trying to annihilate the Christian church, wasn't he? And so Paul himself tells us that with the grace of God, anything is possible. Paul himself is the living illustration of this. The grace and peace of God had had their way in the life of God. The grace and peace of God had come to him, and now it was coming through him to others. And as a closing word of encouragement to you, this is not just for apostles. God uses us in ways we don't even know to be vehicles of grace and peace to others. And so this is what we expect as we open up these pages of 2 Corinthians, that the grace and peace of God would be shown to us, that the God of grace and peace would be shown to us, and that he would minister to us, that he would come near to us and open his word to us and shepherd us by that word, and that we would know what it means that God is gracious and that he's brought peace to us through Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, let's stand and pray together. Our Father, we thank you for every sentence of the Scriptures, and we thank you that the more we look at every part of your word, the more we find to help us and encourage us, even in the very simplest of words. Lord, we pray that as you've shown that you are not giving up on us individually or corporately, that we, Lord, would be all the more urged to open our ears and open our hearts to what you have to say to us in this portion of your word over these weeks to come. And day by day too, Lord, as we expose our heart to your word, we pray that we would come to your word with all expectation of your meeting with us and meeting with us in the way of gospel grace and peace. Our Father, we pray that you would do us good for this study of your word. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.